Peter, think about Peter, denied the Lord three times. The third time he denied the Lord turned and looked at him. He's evidently relatively close to the Lord. And when the cock crew, he turned and looked at Peter, and the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly, despondent. Christ is hung on a cross. He dies for the sin of mankind. Yet after this, they think it's over and done with. And then by the time you get to the end of John, I believe it is, Peter says, I go a-fishing. And the brethren, they say, we go with you. And his idea is, what are we going to do? And he came back, and he came back stronger. Jesus would ask him, Peter, love me more than these? Do you love me? He said, yeah, I love thee, Lord. Ask him that three times, likely giving him an opportunity three times to repent or to come back from his three-time denial of the Lord. And he will be a great apostle, just like Peter. We'll write two books in, we have two of his epistles, I should say, in the New Testament. And that was godly sorrow that worketh repentance not to be repented of. So notice first that repentance is a result of sorrow, not sorrow itself. Now, Matthew 21, this is a wonderful parable that the Lord gives. Matthew 21, 28 and 29. He said, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Notice the first son. The first son, Jesus said, the father had given him a command. What did he do? He rebelled against the command of his father. Rejected his authority. Would not be guided or would not obey his father. He says, let me back up here. Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But notice this. Afterward, he repented and went. It wasn't the change that was repentance. It was repentance that led to the change. Why did he repent? Well, I think 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, he was sorry for rejecting the will of his father. Obviously. He changed his mind. He conformed his will to the will of his father. That's an action of the mind. Sorrow will lead to a change of mind. That change of mind will lead to a change of action. That is Bible repentance. Repentance without sorrow is pointless. Actions without repentance is ineffective. Sorrow will lead to repentance, a change of mind, and then it would lead to a change of action. That is Bible repentance. So when Paul here in Acts 17, he says, now God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Quit rebelling against your father. Matthew 21. Change your mind to conform to the will of the God of heaven. That's who he's been proclaiming throughout this entire sermon. Be sorry for your sin. Change your mind and turn to the Lord in repentance. We do that today. Even as children of God, we will repent whenever we transgress God's law. There are times we will fall short, we will miss the mark, we will sin. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is a transgression of the law, transgression of God's law. On occasion, we will have moments through weakness that we will sin, yes. But then we will repent. We will change our mind. We will not keep going down that sinful road, and we will turn back to the Father, confess our sin, and ask for His forgiveness. That's the blessing of being a child of God. As long as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. So He has told all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31. Because, now here's the reason. What's the prime motive for repentance? What is the prime reason that one needs to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Here's the reason that one should repent. Why? We're going to stand before God in judgment someday. Notice that judgment day is certain. We're going to talk about another point here in a minute. But aside from the resurrection of Christ, it's spoken of in the New Testament that we are going to stand before God in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil." We are going to stand before God through Christ in judgment someday. The basis will be God's word, John 12, verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him at the last day." The standard is going to be the word of God, that he will judge the world in righteousness. That implies a perfect, complete standard. And that standard is going to be God's word. That's what Jesus affirmed in John 12. Revelation 20, that great judgment scene when it says that the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life, starting about verse 12, if memory serves. The books that are opened is the law that one lived under. For us, it will be according to the gospel. Those under the law of Moses will be judged by that law. Those under the law of the patriarchs will be judged by that law. For us, the standard will be the word of God. So it will be according to a standard. How important is it that we know that standard, therefore? That we study it, learn it, and know it. So the basis will be the word of God. One's destiny will be eternal, therefore unchangeable. Matthew 25, they're describing the judgment. You have two groups, those on the left, those on the right. Those on the left shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those on the right hand, into life eternal. Both those are the same word, everlasting, eternal. One's just as long as the other, forever and ever. If one is going to either be in everlasting punishment or in eternal life, that means it's unchangeable, right? There's no getting out of that situation. Where we choose to be in eternity is where we will be forever. And it's based on our choices in this veil of soul-making, as Brother Thomas Warren used to call it. So, the judgment, the eternal destinies will be declared. And it will be based on the works of the individual. John 5, 28 and 29. "Marvel not this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," "they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Those that have done good. You know, the Bible never describes that we are going to be judged merely on our faith. Of course, Bible faith is a faith that obeys. It's a faith that is active. Read Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I made reference to that judgment scene in Revelation 20. If you read there in that judgment scene, it says the books were open and another book was open, which is the book of life, and they were judged out of those things which are written in that book. And it says, and they were judged every man according to their works. Work is not a bad four-letter word, in spite of how our denominational friends try to make it sound. The Bible clearly makes it the fact, makes the point, that we will be judged by our works, not works of righteousness which we have done, not works where we merit salvation. The Bible clearly makes the point that is ineffective and pointless and useless and vain. But those works of obedience, that is what we'll be judged by. Faith is described as a work. Repentance is described as a work. Baptism is described as a work in which we're trying to earn our own salvation, merit it ourselves because of who I am. I have a reason to boast. No, not at all. Because the Lord Jesus has commanded these acts of obedience. faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That is the plan of salvation. Jesus will be our judge, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Notice this, by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Christ. Remember in Acts 10, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. We will stand before God in judgment, and deity will judge us, that is, the eternal Word that came to earth and in his incarnation, Jesus the Christ. And we will stand before him in judgment. And it will be his word that will be the standard. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Just as certain as Jesus was raised from the dead is the certainty that we will stand before God in judgment. Now, and God has a day set. Now, before you jump too far with that statement, I have no idea when it is. Notice it says, and he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That word appoint there means literally to fix, to set, to determine. He's set a day. God has a timetable. God ain't just left it up in the air. When it's going to be, no human knows. How do we know he set a day? Well, think of another scripture. Remember Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives? There he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to change the subject. Now he's going to use that as an illustration of the coming judgment and the end of time right at the end of the world. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 35, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Then in verse 36, he said, but of that day and hour, what day and hour, Lord? He just said it previously. The day that heaven and earth shall pass away, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven. I think it's in Mark. He said, not even the Son, but the Father. When Jesus was on the earth, the Father knew the day and the hour that heaven and earth would pass away. The end of time would come. God has a timetable. We do not know when. What's the point? We need to be ready. That's Paul's point here. God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, you need to repent. That's the argument he's making there. We need to live according to God's word. Why? Because God hath appointed a day. When? I have no idea. No man knows. Jesus affirmed that in Matthew 24. So we need to be ready. We need to stay ready to meet the Lord in judgment someday. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. If you read on after verse 10 where it talks about a coming judgment, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Do we want to see the wrath of God? Or do we want to see the love and mercy of God? If we've obeyed the gospel, we'll see the love and mercy of God. If we have not, we're going to see the wrath of God. Brother Floyd Book, a member at Friendship, don't think I've very rarely ever heard him pray without he makes the statement to the effect of, Lord, may we always be ready and avoid the wrath to come. That's always a wonderful reminder that there is wrath coming for those that are disobedient. There's a judgment coming. God has set a day when we don't know. We are to be ready for a coming judgment. We can know it's coming just as certain as Christ was raised from the dead. So Paul here is basically giving an invitation to these people to repent. Did it work? Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The tense there is they ridiculed. They kept on ridiculing. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. That's the same word that we had translated. I believe it's the same word we had that was translated persuaded previously. But anyway, they obeyed the gospel. Certain men clave, stuck like glue unto him, believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite. He was a member of the Athenian council there in Athens, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some people talk about, you know, Paul's failed preaching mission in Athens. While it may not be the numbers that was enjoyed in some other locations, there were people that obeyed the gospel there. He got through to them. They believed. So it wasn't a failure in his mission. So again, we see those that are that have obeyed the gospel, and the church now is planted in Athens. And as we talked about, there's still a congregation there in Athens, even to this day. So if you're ever in Athens, you have brothers and sisters there that you can look to and assemble with, and that would be a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. As we go into chapter 18, any thoughts, questions on chapter 17? All right, and after these things, chapter 18, verse 1, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Some 50 miles southwest of Athens, we have the city of Corinth. It was destroyed in 146 B.C. by the Romans. The Romans had sent some ambassadors, I guess, and these ambassadors were ill-treated. So in punishment, they'd come in and destroyed the city. In about 46 B.C., Julius Caesar had rebuilt the city. It was a Roman colony, just like Philippi. Remember, we talked about Philippi being a Roman colony. Corinth, my understanding, is was a Roman colony as well. And it sat on an isthmus. An isthmus is a narrow strip of land. And you had the Aegean Sea. Let me make sure I say this right. You had the Aegean Sea on the east and the Adriatic Sea on the west. That's what we're seeing here. If you can make it out. I tried to make it, tried to do something with it, and I was afraid it'd be washed out a little bit. So you had the Adriatic Sea over here and the Aegean Sea over here. This is about 4 miles across. And there's a modern-day city there now that's just off from the ancient ruins of Corinth. Has anybody ever been to Corinth? Just nod your head. You know what that is. Oh, yeah. That is so wonderful. I'll talk to you after Bible class. So in the time of Paul, there were estimated some 300,000 citizens there in Corinth, some 460,000 slaves, they estimate. So that was quite a large number from what they have said. Corinth was renowned for its wickedness to Corinthian eyes. And it has a big, long word that sometimes I can pronounce, sometimes I can't, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it. Get with Mark Bay, he can probably pronounce it. Meant to live like a Corinthian, that meant you was a morally depraved person. Because, like I say, there was much immorality in this city. It had a temple to Apollo. I'll show you a picture of that in a moment. They had a temple to Aphrodite that is on the Arrow Corinth. That, correct me if I'm wrong, those that's been there. That's, best I can tell from the pictures, it's pretty much non-existent. It's just a few little pillars and so forth, so I didn't really find a real good picture of that. had 1,000 temple prostitutes. So when Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, you know, basically flee fornication, what? You know, that'd be their, what? You what? That's a foreign concept to them. And to live in that environment would be extremely challenging because of the great immorality of the city. Now, this is a canal that was begun in the B.C., let's see, in the 6th century B.C., and, you know, they didn't have dynamite, and they didn't have black powder, and they didn't have, so they started this, and they stopped the project. And so it was in the 1800s, is that right? Let me see if I've got that there. I don't have that in there. It was several years later, in the ADs, before they finally finished it. And so this is how you could go from one side, from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic, is now through this. But now, before they had this, this was an interesting thing. They had a path they could drag the smaller boats, and you can still see some of those paths in that area. In certain areas, you can still see what they would do is these smaller ships, these smaller boats, they would take out of the water, and they would drag them across this isthmus about 4 miles to the other side because it was much easier than sailing the ship, you know, wherever they had to sail it to get around to the other side. So these are still in existence today. But now, idolatry. We've mentioned the temple to Venus, you know, Aphrodite. There was a temple to Apollo, which, according to what I could see, this is what's left of of that. Corinth is a city commercial that was claimed to be a city of commercialized love. So, now, in Romans chapter 16, Paul, writing from Corinth, gives a commendation from Erastus. And this inscription was found in Corinth, naming Erastus, who was one who had paid for the paving of the streets in return for his appointment as a city officer. Very likely, possible, I'll say it that way, very possible, this is the Erastus that Paul would make reference to in Romans chapter 16 when he's writing that letter from Corinth. This would be during his third missionary journey. He'll not write it now. He will write two letters while he's in Corinth during this occasion, during his second missionary journey. That will be the letters we call 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. That it is highly likely that it was written from Corinth. So, here he's in Corinth, and it says, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. I love these time markers. Claudius was a Roman emperor. He reigned as emperor from about 41 AD to about 54 AD. Now, in 49 AD, during his reign, there was an ejection, if you will, of the Jews from Rome. He kicked them all out, some 20,000 Jews that were living in Rome at the time. Aquila and Priscilla were two of them. Suetonius, a Roman historian, had this to say during the life of Claudius. It says, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome. Some take Christus as a misspelling or a, you know, mispronunciation, if you will, of Christ. Now, some believe it is not referring to the Christ. It's actually referring to a person. I'll leave that with you to decide. I think it's very possible that it was because during the reign of Claudius, he did kick the Romans out, the Jews out. And this would be about 49 AD. So that's giving us a time marker here because it says they had lately come from Italy. So the time frame we're at here is about 49 to 50 AD, if I'm understanding it correctly. Which sort of changes my time markers on some other things that I've made in the New Testament. But anyway, so they were kicked out of Rome, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. The Jews believed that if you raised a child and didn't teach them a trade, even though they were taught in religion and so forth, if you didn't teach them a trade, you were basically training them to be a thief. So the Jews took great pride and great pains in teaching their children an occupation. And Paul's occupation, just like Aquila and Priscilla, is that of a tent maker. Seems like that he is engaging in a secular profession because it's possible he may be short of money at this point, and this is going to lend itself to another point I'll make here in a moment that the inspired record says. And it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. I'm sorry, that's the word I was looking for, not up in verse 34. Persuaded. The word persuaded there is the same one we saw back in chapter 17, verse 4, where it says that they believed, and some translations say persuaded. They were persuaded by the evidence. Paul has laid forth a logical argument. He has set forth the gospel, and this persuasion has led to their obedience. I believe it's what's being indicated here. of the Jews and the Greeks. They're in a synagogue. These Greeks were God-fearers that would assemble or be with the Jews in those assemblies or during those assemblies. And when Silas and Timothy were come to Paul, I about wore out the battery again, I think. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. What time have I got? 3 minutes. Do I want to go into this now? Well, I'll touch on it now and we'll go into it a little more next week. It says in verse 5, it says, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Now, there we see a reference to Spirit. Now, the question is this referring to the Holy Spirit or is this talking about Paul's Spirit? The American Standard Version, you look at that, and that don't really help a whole lot because it actually translates this as constrained by the Word. And that word is an entirely different word than we find translated Spirit. Pneuma, or a variation thereof, is the word for Spirit. Green's Interlinear Bible translates this, he was pressed by the Spirit. So is this talking about the Holy Spirit, or is it talking about Paul's Spirit? Well, pressed in the Spirit. One thought, school of thought, is that the Holy Spirit pressed Paul into a more active preaching role now that his two companions were there and able to support him. Paul being short of funds, Timothy and Silas had come from Macedonia, possibly with financial support from the Philippian church, from the church at Philippi, and that had eased his financial condition. So now, it seems like previous, he'd only been preaching on the Sabbath, and now he could spend more time in the preaching of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit basically tells him, you need to get back to preaching, right? You need to get back to preaching instead of just preaching on Saturday. You need to get back to preaching, mark day, except, you know, not just on Sunday, is what it's saying. This is the relief, I kind of got ahead of myself, brought by his two friends. So it would be Paul's Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, that now he has financial relief and now he can go and he feels better about preaching the gospel. He don't have to spend so much time in a secular job. And then there are others that say that, you know, you've seen one translation, it's translated Word rather than Spirit. So if this is what it's saying, it's essentially still Paul's Spirit. He's being influenced by the gospel to go ahead and preach the Word. I don't think it's necessarily referring to the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that because I'm really unsettled on this. Now, when it says that Paul was pressed in his spirit, in Green's Interlinear, it says, I think the definite article's there, the Spirit, and it's capitalized. That was how that translator interpreted that. I'll leave this to your own decision, but I am doubtful it's talking about the Holy Spirit. I think it is more Paul's decision, whether it was due to financial means or whatever, to get to preaching the Word, get back to what he should be doing. He's been a tent maker. Maybe he's got to the point where he can spend more time preaching. It's more of a personal decision rather than a goading or encouragement by the Holy Spirit. So this reference to the Spirit, I'm doubtful, is referring to the Holy Spirit. But now he will now, and notice it's also tied to Silas and Timothy coming down. Whatever this pressed in the Spirit was connected with something to do with Silas and Timothy coming into town where they'd been away. And it says that he went and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So he's preaching the gospel. We'll stop right there and we'll pick that up again, or we'll pick up there and go on next week. Let's pray together. Lord and Father of Heaven, Lord, we are so encouraged by the words that we read in your word, and we're thankful, Lord, for that message of encouragement that we have. And Lord, may we ever be steadfast in the faith and be determined to preach your will, to teach your will, Lord, to those round about us. And Lord, may we be mindful that there is a coming judgment day, that we need to stand ready for that, that whether that time be near or far, that we will be prepared. Hopefully here, if we've been found faithful, Lord, enter into the joy of the Lord. Lord, may we teach others the gospel. May we warn them of the coming wrath to come for those that are unprepared and that are not ready to face eternity, to face judgment, Lord. And may we faithfully proclaim that throughout all of our days. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for his great sacrifice. And it's through his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for your good attention.